Our meditation for this morning will come from John 8. I will read that when we come to our text. But this portion, I believe, in the Old Testament relates to what happens in John 8. I'll read the first 16 verses. The sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their graves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see good when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hasted from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. So ends our reading this morning of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. The Lord add his blessing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are sometimes phrases or words that even this world knows well from the scriptures. And one of those phrases that we can hear from people who don't know much about the Bible itself is, judge that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. And they're usually presenting that word of Jesus, which he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, with a context of, who are we to even talk about people and their sins? Because once you judge someone else, you too are going to be judged. And so therefore, don't say anything about sin. So what does Jesus really mean by these words? Are we not to judge at all about anything? That certainly can't be what Jesus means, because God himself calls us to judge righteous judgment. Paul says to the Corinthian church, when these problems had arisen within the congregation, he said to them, do not ye judge them that are within? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Jesus said as well, didn't he, that by their fruit you will know them. It's obvious in the context that Jesus is saying we can pass judgment by the fruit that we see or don't see in someone's life. So we do have this responsibility in our positions, whether we're parents or office bearers, or in certain cases, those in the office of judgment in this nation of judges, to pass judgment. But the question that Jesus is really addressing when he says, "Judge not lest you be judged," is when we are judging in the sense of condemnation over those perhaps who have done perhaps the same thing that we have done. Jesus, when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," means don't judge with this critical, censorious spirit, a judgmental spirit in which you are seeking to judge the motives and the intentions for which you see perhaps of someone's actions. So we have to watch against this tendency. What was happening in this passage we're going to consider this morning is precisely that. These scribes and Pharisees who brought this woman to Jesus were not really considering the benefit and the value and the importance of this woman, but they were trying to trap Jesus. And the lesson that comes to us by inspiration of the Spirit is really a lesson about who Jesus is, more than it is about this woman and the circumstance, although we will look at that with God's help. So I want to turn to John 8. I want to read 1 through 11. This is the passage we want to consider in light of Jesus and his forgiveness. John 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Our theme is Jesus forgives a sinner. First, the case. Second, the accusers. And third, the verdict. This is a well-known passage that's before us this morning. And indeed, I want to reemphasize the title of this message that we're bringing to you is Jesus Forgives Sinners, because so many have focused on this woman or even the question of whether this passage should be in the Bible at all. You can find in various translations of the scriptures that John 8, 1 through 11 is not found, or they maybe have broken it off to the side or put it as a footnote because there is some question perhaps about the truthfulness of this passage. But since the time of Augustine already, when this story was removed from the text, it was said to be because people couldn't handle its truth, or it would perhaps promote scandal in the church. Now, we need to understand that what Jesus did here was a very awesome thing. We would not remove this from the scriptures because it speaks of the incredible grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe it is part of the inspired word of God. So what was this case that came before Jesus that day when he had come to the temple to teach the people? Well, there was a woman, you know, that had been caught in the very act of adultery. And she was being shamed in some sense before all the people through the street as this woman and this crowd of men were taking her to Jesus. Some commentators claim, which is not in the text, that maybe she was even half dressed and shamed before this crowd of people. Maybe her husband to be. It's possible that she was engaged in committing in this act with another man and he caught her. Whatever the case may be, we don't find this woman defending herself. It's very obvious as you read this passage, the accusations are true. And so these men took this woman, paraded her through the crowd, and now they're on the way perhaps to the Sanhedrin, to the temple, to make this case known to the leaders, to those who were called to judge. But whether they had intended to go to Jesus and that was their main intention to begin with, or they were doing something else, we're not told. But they end up coming to Jesus and they ask him this question as if they were really interested in hearing what he had to say. We know from the other accounts that come before this in John 8 that the scribes and Pharisees had grown in their animosity and hatred toward Jesus. He was known as a friend of sinners and publicans. He ate and drank with them. And to them, this was beyond what a godly person ought to do. And so they take this woman who is caught in this very act of sin and say, "Master," as if they were going to listen to his words. She was caught, they say, in the very act of committing this sin. And they add to it, according to Moses' law, this woman ought to be stoned. And if you read, and I'm reading through parts of Deuteronomy and Leviticus now in my own devotion, it's very true that when a woman would be caught and she was not crying out to be rescued and she was caught in this act along with the man, would both be stoned to death. It would give a sense of the incredible holiness of God among his people indeed. And so now they're going to be testing Jesus. Because here was a terrible sin, the sin of adultery, which increases in frequency in our world today. It's a terrible sin, especially when it's committed in the church, because we ought to know that our marriages are sacred places. Because what do our marriages point us to? Our marriages are to be reflections of a greater marriage, which is Christ, the Lord, and his bride, the church. What a sacred union. What a blessed communion. And now, in this occasion, whenever adultery is taking place, this marriage is being broken. It's a slap in the face, if you will, of the spouse. And Christ is saying, in a sense, when we look at marriage, when adultery is taking place, it's a great sin, not only against our partner, but against God himself. And God has pointed out the seriousness of this sin, because he also, throughout the Old Testament, is comparing their sin when they go astray from him to the act of adultery that we find in our own lives in marriage when it takes place. It violates the most intimate union of two people. It destroys marriages and families and children. It creates trouble and anguish. That's why this sin was punishable by death. But what else is going on in this passage? Well, this woman is being brought. They're saying she should be stoned. But children, do you remember that in the Old Testament there were other laws? that were worthy of death by stoning? If you cursed your father or your mother, rebelling against parents, cursing in God's name, these two would be worthy of stoning. Where do we stand? As we sit here this morning, as we hear this story, and we reflect back on our lives, if we lived in the Old Testament, would we be alive? Or would just judgment have determined that we too should have been and be stoned? Well, we know the end of this story, but I wonder if we were found there as this woman on that day, what our sins would be if they were brought before the rest of this congregation. Would there be perhaps those here even today who would be brought like this woman, guilty of grievous sin? And there would be those who could bring accusation against you. So they brought this woman. This is the case. She was caught in adultery. But she's surrounded by all these accusers. We read in verse 6, they tempt Jesus that they might have something to accuse him. So here we are told by inspiration of the Spirit, we can judge what is going on in their hearts because we're told by God himself. So what's going on in the hearts of these accusers? Jesus certainly understands their intentions of bringing this woman to him. What does it mean then that they tried to tempt him with this question of this woman now that is standing before him? It's not the first time that they had brought him a question to tempt him. They're questioning really his authority. Is he really who he says he is? And they want to find occasion against him so they don't have to believe his words. And I think that happens today as well. There are those who would try to find occasion against the cause of Christ or even against the persons who are appointed to be in authority over the congregation. Trying to justify their own actions and sins or inconsistencies in the lives of others or even in the life of the church, and thereby excusing their own sin as well. I remember my father when he was still living. It was when the Lord had first begun in my heart, and he sort of made a couple of expressions. There's just a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Who can deny it? But I said to him, and I thought about it, on the one side, indeed, it's true. We're all a bunch of hypocrites. It doesn't mean that the church should not be living more holy and godly. That's a given. But when your eyes are fixed on the people, on the church, and those who even confess his name, your eyes are in the wrong place. And so the eyes of these people here and these accusers were in the wrong place. If we look to the church for perfection, we're going to be disappointed. Oh, the church is called to be holy. We should be light on the hill and the salt of the earth. But these scribes and Pharisees had come to tempt our Lord in who he was and his very person and his character. And so when you level criticism against others in this body or in other ways, are you really doing the same thing perhaps? You question our Lord. He said he was the friend of publicans and sinners. This struck at the very heart of these scribes and Pharisees. Jesus had said he was indeed the very Son of God, the Christ. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had not come to call the righteous, self-righteous to repentance, but sinners. And now they bring to him one of these sinners. Sinners with whom Jesus, they had heard, had been eating and drinking, so fond of associating with them. And they had caught her in this very act. There's no question about her guilt. And so now they come and say, we've trapped Jesus. Of course, they are concluding he can't take her side. Because Moses, who he has said he upholds, has demanded this woman's death. Jesus won't be able to get around this one because she, being caught in the very act, Moses is saying she must be stoned. And if Jesus will agree with us and we can stone her, then we'll be done with all this business of Jesus being a friend of publicans and sinners. He won't have this whole crowd of people who are surrounding him, who are sinners, who are seeking Jesus. Even wicked sinners like this woman. And we will stop this talk about grace for sinners. And therefore, in the mind of these Pharisees and scribes, they had prevented before Jesus a case that more or less left him seemingly between a rock and a hard place. Jesus bound by the law of Moses, not lawful to let one who is guilty free. And at the same time, he is wanting to no doubt be a friend of sinners and publicans. Now, what is Jesus going to do if he's so full of grace and mercy to publicans and sinners? They expected Jesus to forgive her. They knew Jesus well enough that he would probably do that. But then they would have occasion against him. They would say he's an enemy of Moses' law. And he's taking on himself to do the law above and beyond what Moses gave. And they could say that he was one who would let sin go unpunished and protects those who have offended the law. But what does Jesus do? Does he immediately answer this seemingly impossible predicament? Does he rail on them as they would deserve? Does he expose their sin one by one and the crowd of scribes and Pharisees, knowing exactly who they are? No. Jesus follows wisdom. He refrains his lips. He's wise. He keeps his tongue and his mouth. He doesn't deny what's been said. He doesn't even look, it seems, at the woman who's standing before him. He doesn't look at his accusers. He simply kneels on the ground and begins to write with his finger there. But it doesn't silence the scribes and Pharisees. We read, they keep on. They continue to ask him this question. Master, teacher, what's your answer? What should we do with this woman caught in the act of adultery? They get a little more bold. You can see it happening in this crowd of people. Come on, tell us. What hypocrites. This woman was a pawn in the hand of these men to tempt Jesus. They did not care one whit about this woman. All they wanted to do was trip up Jesus. When we hear of sin in other people's lives, what is it that wells up within us? Are we seeking to talk about these who have caught in their sin, like these scribes and Pharisees dragging this woman through the street? If Jesus, leaving this scene, would have gone home to his mother Mary, do you think the first words that would he have spoken to her, Mary, can you believe what happened today? They brought this woman to me, so-and-so. You know her? You should have heard what she did. Is that what Jesus would have done? We know it wouldn't have happened that way. Jesus here kneels, silent. He doesn't seem to even pay attention to these men. He's writing on the ground. He's intent on what he's writing. And so we read that they keep on asking, what answerest thou? And Jesus finally stands up and he says to them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone first at her. Jesus is saying, in essence, to these men, what you lay before me is true. It's right. She deserves to be stoned. But you must be who are eyewitnesses, the first one to cast a stone. Jesus is also speaking according to the law. Because, you know, if you would come in a court of law before the judges, the leaders in Israel, and you would make accusation against someone, if you were the one making the accusation, it was passed in judgment that they should die by stoning, those who saw it, those who make the accusation are to cast the first stone, so that if indeed that was not true, you are guilty of murder, and you yourself could be stoned if later it was found out you had lied. If they had borne false witness. So when Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. He's not saying he among you who is entirely free from sin in your heart and in your life. That's not what he was saying. There's no such person. They knew that as well. But he who among you is not really guilty of a sin that in God's sight is worthy of death, let him cast the first stone. He who is not even an implication here, it is, he among you is not guilty of even sin that would be prevailing and scandalous sin, because the doctors and lawyers of Jesus' day were also known to have engaged in this sin as well. But Jesus is saying, not only, no doubt, the sin of adultery in your outward conduct, but in your heart, as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, when you look at a woman with lust in your heart, or you say against your brother, rake, or you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of breaking the law. Those who are guilty, as we've seen earlier, of cursing God, or perhaps rebelling against parents and disobedient. You see, when they would pick up that stone and cast it at this woman, they would also be saying something about themselves. They would be saying, we are free from these sins. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And we read, he bends down again and writes on the ground. You know, it's interesting, we're not told what Jesus wrote. You'd perhaps wonder, what is Jesus writing on the ground? We are only told this time he is writing something. And I think it's important the Holy Spirit inspired this for us. Jesus knelt and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Whether he's writing these men's names or their sins or just letters, we're not told. But part of the reason I read for you Jeremiah 17, in that chapter, we are told God is saying to Israel, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Later, a few verses, we read, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. If you look back in John 7, we read in verse 37 and 38, it was the last day, the great day of the feast, and probably some of these same scribes and Pharisees had been there. Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Could it be that Jesus is writing here these words from Jeremiah 17, a verse and a chapter that no doubt these Jewish people knew well, reflecting in their own hearts through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, who they could not speak against, though they could speak against Jesus, Jeremiah is getting at the root of the heart of these men. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord searches the heart. He tries the rein and gives to every man according to his ways. Now, you who are free from sin, pick up the stone. And it seems as the elderly among them were reflecting on whatever was transpiring there, were convicted in their heart of their own guilt, of their own sin. They had a little acknowledgement of self was opened up to them, and they came to realize we're not without sin. They too realize they are worthy of death on account of their sin. The heart is deceitful above all things. These men were not qualified to condemn her. They too were guilty of sin. Jesus, it seems, in writing these things on the ground, exposes the hearts of these men. And that's a mercy of God. It's a mercy of God when God exposes our sin. Even here, as Christ our Lord is pressed by wicked men on one side, and pressed by speaking the truth on the other, we see him demonstrating who he truly is. Christ's work is to bring sinners to repentance, not to destroy them, but to save them. And Jesus here, as he's writing on the ground, is not only interested in this woman, but in these men. As he writes here on the ground, and they are convicted in their hearts, you would hope and you would want to see that these men fall on their face and confess their sin. What do they do instead? We read, from the oldest to the youngest, they walk away. Jesus is not dealing with this man as he has dealt with this woman. Jesus is dealing with these men as we ought to deal with men who are either accusers and self-righteous, or those who are sinners like this woman. This is the example that's set before us here in this passage. The very fact that indeed people come to Jesus, come to God, and are forgiven of their sin is a great mercy. But look at the mercy of Christ, as he not condemned these men either, who had come out of false motives and had come to condemn this woman so they could condemn Jesus. What if Jesus had come this morning to expose us? It's not a question of whether, what if Jesus would come this morning and expose us. He did. He does. So where are you in this picture? Where are you in this history? Scribes and Pharisees also here may want to slink away, hide away from all the things that they may have passed judgment on other people and their sins. But God is dealing, Christ is dealing with us today. He doesn't want the scribes and Pharisees and self-righteous to slither away and not see the light that's exposing your heart. He wants you to see he does not desire your destruction and your death and your condemnation, but to stand in the place where this woman stands, needing forgiveness, needing pardon, guilty before God. We all have sinned and come short of his glory. There is no one that seeks after God, not one. No doubt there were probably bystanders here on this day as well. Maybe the disciples were there. We're not really told all the people gathered there. But the question really confronting us is more this morning. Are you more like this woman, or are you like these men? being exposed, we tend to run away from the only place we can find pardon. And Jesus is, as it were, writing with his word in our hearts and in our minds. And if we're trying to maintain a good name and a name that we are not guilty like so many others in this world, we're seeking to maintain our own life apart from Christ. Maybe you would say, but I've never done what this woman did, or I've never done what so-and-so did. But Jesus removes that mask and he exposes our heart. And we should be standing beside this woman with our hands on our mouth, guilty. We've sinned against God, whether it be in self-righteousness and self-exaltation or in gross sin. But Jesus pronounced a verdict. This really is where we end, in the heart of this passage. We have sung from David, I am evil born in sin, thou desirest truth within. We sing those words, we can say them, but have we come to the place where we, before God, become the sinner that we really are? Acknowledge our sin for what it is. Really confess before God that would it be right? He could stone us. He could put us to death for our rebellions, for our unbelief, for the sins that we have committed. But the wondrous message of the gospel is Jesus' message was to come to proclaim pardon, mercy, forgiveness. Not so that we could overlook sin and continue on in sin. That's not the point of this passage at all. Jesus is now standing here alone with this woman. Maybe there are others listening there who are hearing Jesus teach and could hear what he has to say. But this now is a dialogue between these two, Jesus and this woman. Jesus, we could say, does not forgive this woman because he was not righteous enough to condemn her. That can't be the truth at all. She was worthy of being condemned, of being stoned, of being put to death. It's abundantly clear. It's just that these men around her could not stand because they were guilty as well. But Jesus didn't need to leave, nor did he intend to stone her. He was the only one who had the right to condemn her. He's the perfect, righteous Son of God in human flesh. And there he is now alone, standing there. Jesus looks up and he sees all the accusers are gone. And he asks this probing question, where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned you? And the woman is not defending herself at all when she gives her answer. She knew she was guilty. She knew she was worthy of being stoned by these men who had brought her. She was moments from that point of, if they had instead gone to perhaps the leaders in Israel, she could have easily have been stoned. This woman knew it. She stands guilty. She had just come from the place of having engaged in her sin. Imagine yourself for a moment to be this woman, having just come from engaged in an act of tremendous sin, being bustled out and be brought into the presence of Jesus. You stand before him in all your guilt. All these other voices are accusing you. Your own heart is accusing you. You have nothing to say. When we come to acknowledge by the light of the Holy Spirit in our hearts our sin, we will have nothing to say. We will acknowledge it's true what God says about us. We are worthy of death, and yet we come and we stand at the feet of Christ. There could have not been a more fitting place for this woman to be. And if we begin to get a glimpse of this, we would not be so critical of others and their sins. We would begin to see the sin within ourselves. We would come to hate sin and flee from it. We would cry out to Christ for forgiveness as well as the power to live no longer in it. Is this something that's true in your heart and in your life? Have you come before the Lord Jesus Christ as a lost sinner, crying out for mercy? We're not even told how much conviction of sin this woman had. There she stands in all of her guilt and all of her pollution. All of her accusers are now left one by one. And Jesus is there kneeling down, writing on the ground. And he rises and he says, "Where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you?" Notice her reply. You sense from her words that she says there is this sense of amazement. "No man, Lord." I could imagine, but she could hardly say those words. "No man, Lord." "Lord, who sees me, don't you condemn me? You know me. Don't you pick up a stone and cast it at me? You are Lord of all before whom I stand." You ever stood there? "No man, Lord." And notice Jesus' words immediately in verse 10, or verse 11. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The accuser of the brethren, who also is always accusing people and sinners of their sin. You see, Satan and our own hearts condemn us when we are convicted by the word of God. It is sometimes so condemning and so oppressive and so wanting us to run away like the scribes and Pharisees did. We want to run away and cover our nakedness again. But this woman stands all exposed before the Lord of glory. "No man, Lord." And Jesus, with the words of "neither do I condemn you," the accuser of the brethren is cast down. The prince of darkness is defeated. The strong man armed, who is stronger, then he has come and taken captivity captive. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No man calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And this woman has come to this confession. In these moments, what's transpiring all in her heart, we're not told. But Jesus, who is God, is saying to her, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Have you made confession that Jesus is Lord? He is your Lord Jesus Christ. You've stood before him guilty of sin, and he's spoken words, we pray and hope for you as well, that were pardon and cleansing. You've pled for mercy, and he has set you free. "Neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. Go sin no more." How can he say this? Because Jesus stood in the place, not simply for, as it were, stoning, but he went to the most difficult and cursed death of the cross. "I give my life," he is saying, in essence, "over to the cursed death of the cross. I bear the full wrath of God against sin. So, woman, I can say to you, neither do I condemn you." And our Lord this morning is saying in the message, not only as he has come and he has said, "The heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? None have sought after God, no, not one. We have all gone astray." He has convicted us. You know your sin. I know mine. But that's not only part of who Jesus is. He is also revealing himself here as the Savior of sinners like us. And he says to this woman caught, maybe yesterday, maybe last week, you were engaged in sin that resembles something like this woman even. And you come to the message of this morning. And Jesus is saying, though all might seem to condemn you, they would depart. You're standing in his presence. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus is telling this woman, stop, in essence, what you are doing. This is what caused you to end up where you now are. Stop, turn, and go and live another way. Go and live in thankfulness and gratitude to me. And he's not saying to this woman, go and sin no more, as if she could now live in sinless perfection. But he's saying, go and sin no more. You have now tasted of grace. Do not continue in the path you have lived before, but turn and seek God's grace daily to live in this forgiveness and in my grace, not ignoring my commandments, but delighting in them, because grace isn't a cheap grace. We do not sin so that grace can become all the greater. No, true grace, when we taste it in our hearts, it humbles us. This woman, could you imagine her turning around from Jesus in this occasion and going, oh, now I'm free. Go back to the same person she was with before. You can imagine. And if we have tasted of the grace of God in our hearts, why would we return to the things that we have formerly engaged in? He will strip us of those. He will convict us of those. We will hate those. We will want to do what's right. Doesn't mean we're never tempted. Doesn't mean we'll never stumble and falter. But again, he is coming to us this morning. I, the Lord of glory, forgive sin. Go and sin no more. You see, it's at the cross that we see all manner of sin is forgiven. If we could gather at the foot of the cross this morning, who would be there? Who have looked to the Savior as Lord and Savior? Adulterers, thieves, murderers, robbers, slanderers, beggars, homosexuals, abortionists, prostitutes. That's who's at the foot of the cross. And some who were self-righteous too. But they've looked to him. And they've been cleansed. They no longer walk in their previous ways of life. In their previous sins. But have you joined this crowd, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? It's there at the foot of the cross that from the cross is shouting, as it were, to us, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There's nothing we can do to earn those words to be heard. Nothing we can do to earn the forgiveness of sins. These are the free gifts of God from the mouth of the crucified Savior. He delights in forgiving sinners. And so John, who's writing this gospel, this good news to sinners, is included in John 8, this snapshot of Jesus being confronted, as it were, by these unbelieving Pharisees and scribes and this woman. And we see him there alone with her, and he says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Why does John write this? He tells us at the end of this book several times, I write these words that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name. You see what Paul says to the Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This woman experienced that reality. While she was in her sin, she was brought by these men with evil intent to the feet of Jesus, and there she found him. Jesus found her. Has he found you? Whatever your sin, whatever your condition and situation may be, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus doesn't say to this woman, go get yourself clean, go make sure you live 6 months without committing adultery again, and then come talk to me about salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not in the flesh, but after the Spirit. If even this day, whatever sin you may have committed, you come on your face before him in your heart, confessing your sin, there's no man, Lord, who condemns me, but do you condemn me? I'm worthy of death. Hear the word of Jesus, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. If we taste of the grace of Christ, we will no longer delight in sin. It's the evidence, really, that we have heard his voice of forgiveness. We want to live for him. We want to live in light of this forgiveness as well. There's two things we could say that come through this word of Christ, a looking backward and a looking forward. Jesus is saying, go and sin no more. It looks forward. Go and sin no more to this woman. Do no longer engage in this activity. Do no longer engage in your selfish, sinless activity, but look to my grace. It's sufficient. I will help. I will guide you to overcome sin and temptation. Rely on my strength. That's what the believer today is called to do in this message. Go and sin no more. The grace that it found you and forgave you as sinners when we were yet sinners, Christ died. That same grace is available for you now to overcome the sin you struggle with now and today and tomorrow, looking forward. But also, it's backward looking. Sin no more means your life once bridled with sin, once captivated and enslaved to sin, whether it's self-righteous or outright sin. The answer to this is his message of forgiveness. I do not condemn you. How many of God's children are still living with that neck, a halter around their neck of their guilt and pollution and sin of all that's behind them? And it hinders them in serving him and sinning no more as we are called to do. If Christ has forgiven you, he is saying, now go. Go and live for me. Go and magnify me. Go in humility under this forgiveness. Go and sin no more. Do not be hindered by the accusers within and without. My forgiveness is full and complete. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we look to thee this morning for this marvelous grace that has been displayed to this woman, that has been displayed so much also in the lives of so many here this morning. Lord, this being the case, we pray that indeed this congregation, our families, our own hearts individually would overflow with gratitude and love and worship. That thou would help us each day going forward to express that thankfulness to thee for thy forgiveness by living holy. So, Lord, be with us. Help us to receive that forgiveness that is granted to us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Go with us in the rest of this day and bless the message also this afternoon and various places where thy word goes forth, HHOM, the catechism with the children of the congregation, a Chinese worship service, and this evening service as well. O Lord, bless us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.